Would you turn, please, to Romans chapter 2, God's righteous judgment. Just sometimes it's hard for me to find a good sermon title, so I just took that right out of the Bible here. It's heading they have on this passage. We're only taking five verses today, and this kind of leads into some principles of judgment that we'll look at next Sunday, but I'd like to read these five verses. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. In looking at books like, well, any book of the Bible, and certainly Romans 2, part of what I want us to be able to do when we study these books together is see what the themes are and see what is the argument and how does it flow? What all does Paul say? Because he's not just throwing out careless little tidbits of statements. They all mean something and they flow together. And what Paul is showing us in this part of the letter, and it begins with chapter 1, verse 18, and it won't end until he gets to chapter 3, verse 20. He's showing us that all men are lost in sin and are subject to the wrath of God. And in chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, and that's where he mentioned the wrath of God in that 18th verse, beginning right there, and then to the end of chapter 1, verse 32, he's been focusing upon the Gentiles. Though the Gentiles lacked special revelation, and that's what the Jews had in the Old Testament scriptures, we call that special revelation. They didn't have that, but they were subject to God's wrath for suppressing the knowledge of God so clearly made known in general revelation, which is God revealing truth about himself in the creation by what he has made. And God's wrath was evidenced in giving them up to more and worse sin because they suppressed that knowledge of God that he gave them in the creation. And remember, I hope those verses, if you'll look there in chapter 1, verse 24, God gave them up. Verse 26, God gave them up. And then a third time he says it in verse 28, he gave them up to a debased mind. And thus, because of this, well, this would only increase their guilt before God on that coming day of final judgment. But now, Paul leaves the Gentiles, I believe, and he turns and focuses on the Jews. Now, there's some disagreement among the students of Scripture here on whether the Jews are in view in the first 16 verses here of chapter 2, or whether he only refers to the Jews when he gets to verse 17. In fact, just look ahead a little bit there to chapter 2, verse 17. Paul writes, "But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will," and so on, clearly he's speaking of the Jews here. But a lot of people, including myself, believe that he's also speaking of the Jews in these first 16 verses of chapter 2. John Murray, in his commentary, gives four reasons to believe that. Let me give you just a couple of them, because he's speaking here, as you can see from the text we looked at, he's speaking to people who are judging others. And the Jews had a propensity for judging the Gentiles. They thought that since they were the chosen children of Abraham, they were, well, really better than other people, and basically exempt from judgment, except for maybe just a few really, really incorrigible ones among them. And if you look at Matthew chapter 3 for a moment, because Here's something that expresses that. And it was spoken by John the Baptist. This is Matthew 3, verse 9, where he said to the Jews, "And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." So they had that idea that they were sort of above judgment, but the Gentiles were really deserving of judgment. And then another reason given by John Murray, in the text we see that the persons who are being spoken of have really been blessed of God. There in verse 4, "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness?" And the Jews, more than any other people, were receiving of the kindness of God and the blessing of God. They had things that no one else had. Look at Romans 9, just for a moment, to see an expression of that. Romans 9, verse 4, where Paul speaks now of the Jewish people, his kinsmen. He says, "They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises." None of that was given to the Gentiles. It was given to the Jews. So I do think that the Jews are in view here. Now, the other view, some people would think that what Paul is addressing here in these first 16 verses of chapter 2 are Gentiles, again, who are more moralistic and more ethical than the ones he addressed in chapter 1. And certainly we know there are people who think that way. They tend to compare themselves with others whose standards don't match theirs, and then they assume because of that that God's blessing is upon them. Either way, actually, I do think he's addressing Jews, but either way, Paul is getting to the point that all men are lost in sin and subject to the wrath of God, and God will present the solution to that dilemma when he gets to chapter 3, verses 21 and 31, where he's going to explain the righteousness of God and how the way to be right with God is through Christ, through the sacrifice of Christ. And so we'll get to that eventually. Today, let's just take this a verse at a time. We have five verses here, and each one of them offers something to instruct us, I do believe. So verse 1 once again, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things." In reading some commentaries on Romans this week, and one of my favorites is by William Hendrickson, and he's Dutch. He was a Dutch pastor and theologian, and he has a Dutch proverb in his commentary. And I also saw the words in the Dutch language, and I have no idea at all how to pronounce any of that, you know. I have an idea that if you knew Dutch, it has a rhythm and a rhyme to them. But here's how it translates into English, this Dutch proverb. And I wonder if Roger and Karen have ever heard this proverb. So you can see if you know this or not. But it goes this way: "He who compares himself with another person is generally easy on himself." Have you ever heard that before? No, no, guess not. You are Dutch, aren't you, right? but I like that proverb. "He who compares himself with another person is generally easy on himself." I think that's sort of human nature to do that. And this is a bit of an aside, but I think it could be worthwhile for us. Turn to Matthew chapter 7, because this is a passage where Jesus wanted us to be careful about judging other people. Read a few verses here from what Jesus spoke on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5. He said, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you not see the speck that is in your brother's eye, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Just such excellent teaching by Jesus, and the way he knows how to use figures of speech and hyperbole, speaking here of the log in one's eye. You need to take that out before you can take the little speck out of your brother's eye. Well, of course, there are times we have to judge. Judgments do have to be made. There's, for example, a such thing as church discipline, that judgments have to be made where there's sin in the body of Christ. And in Matthew 18, Jesus gave some set ways of regulating and doing that. So judgment, Jesus is not saying we should never make any judgments. But I think what he's really talking about is a certain kind of judgment. I call it a fault finder. Don't be a fault finder or a person who just goes around looking for faults in other people. And if we're going to do that, we need to deal with our own faults first. And it is very easy to make judgments about other people. And I just recently realized I've been doing this. Because we're going to have some new neighbors living across the street from us. The house where Earl and Helen Hevner lived for so many years, and you could never have better neighbors than the Hevners were. But the house is empty again. And so Jan and I have been, we can't help ourselves. We got a big picture window. You look right across the street, and there's the driveway. So we've seen people driving in to look at the house. And I have to say, I've seen some people get out of their cars to look at the house, and I thought, I hope that's not my new neighbor. Now, that's judging just on appearances. Appearances do tell you things sometimes, but that doesn't really tell you what's on the inside of a person. So I've got to be careful and not do that sort of thing and make judgments, which maybe I'm totally wrong on that. But Paul is inferring that his readers, and I do think they're Jews, are equally guilty of some of that long list of sins that were found in chapter 1, verses 29 and 31. And by accusing the Gentiles of those things and doing them themselves, he says they condemn themselves as well. Let's look at verse 2, get back to our passage in Romans. Verse 2, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Here we have a translation issue again. I don't like it when these things come up, but they do. It actually could be translated this way, or the New King James Version reads it this way. We know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who do such things. And as I look at that in my Greek text, that is the literal rendering. So I'm going to go with that we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who do such things. Paul then would be making the point that when God judges, he's going to get it right. He knows everything. He is, we say, omniscient. There's nothing he doesn't know. And he knows the truth about every matter and the truth of everyone's life. And men can hide things from one another, but nothing can be hidden from God. And that reminds me again of those words that David spoke in Psalm 139. I think I mentioned it maybe last week, recently anyway, that David said of God, you know when I sit down, you know when I rise up, you understand my thought from afar, and even before word comes out of my mouth, you know it all. And if God can know that about David, and by the way, David found comfort in that, knowing that he was that well. But if this is true, then God will get it right, because he knows the truth of every matter. Let's look then at verse 3. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? And here's that, what is really a main point here of understanding what Paul is saying. The Jew really did consider himself to be in a different class than the Gentiles. He had a high opinion of himself. I put this in the bulletin, but a quote from R.C. Sproul that I think explains this very well. You might want to look at it. I'm going to read that. Dr. Sproul's another person who's done a good commentary on Romans, and he wrote this. It was commonplace in the first century among the Pharisees particularly to assume that God would excuse certain behavioral patterns in Jewish people that he would condemn among the pagans. Why did they think that God would excuse in them what he would condemn in others? Because of their conviction that there existed a privileged relation between God and the children of Abraham. So many Jewish people had concluded that on Judgment Day, judgment would not be based on individual performance, but because they were of a privileged group, the children of Abraham, they were pretty much exempt from judgment. And I wonder, does that sound at all familiar to you? Do you hear any, have you ever heard people say things that are similar to that? Such as maybe, I'm a member of the church, which is a great thing to be a member of the church, but that doesn't give us some kind of an exemption before God. Or I've been baptized, and if you are a believer in Christ and you haven't been baptized, I would encourage you to desire to be baptized, but that's not something that offers an exemption. Or my father is a pastor. My parents were missionaries. I have not heard this for a long time, but I've heard it said in the past. Well, I was born in America. This is a Christian nation. That sets me apart, right? And in similar fashion, there are people, I know these people exist, who think that though the Bible calls certain behavior sinful, they are exceptions. They are exempt. The Bible might use words like fornication, adultery, sexual sin, but I'm a special case. God has exempted me. We hear a lot about fake news. That's fake news. That's not true. People think this way because they want to. And the Jews exempted themselves from judgment, even though they might commit the same sins as the Gentiles. And Paul is seeking to negate that type of thinking. So if we would read verse 3 again, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? The answer is clear, no. No, they're not exempt. So let's go on to verse 4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Do you presume? Presumption is a very dangerous thing. I know you've seen something like this. It just makes me shiver to even think about it. But I can remember driving down the road, and there's a car in front of me, and there's a car in front of that car, and the guy that's at the head of the line, guy behind him thinks he's going too slow, so he decides to pass on a curve. He's presuming that going around that curve, there won't be another car on the other side of the road, but he can't see it. But just because this is a road that doesn't have a lot of traffic, he presumes that he won't hit another car. How stupid that is. And I've not seen this, but I know it happens. I've seen it on TV. Here's a driver who he can see there's a train coming, but he presumes he'll get across the tracks before the train gets there. And that's not very smart, is it? That's presumption. But even worse, presuming that God doesn't really take sin seriously, he doesn't take my sin seriously because I haven't dropped dead yet. And for the person who thinks that way, they better read Acts 5. Ananias and Sapphira did drop dead. But people presume, because of the riches, not just the Jews, but many people, riches of his kindness. God is so kind. He's created us. He has sustained us. He blesses us every day. And if we are believers, if we are Christians, we have so much room, reason to be grateful. He is kind because he's brought us to Christ. He's provided Christ as our Savior. Forbearance. God is very forbearing. He endures many offenses against his goodness every day. He is patient. I like the Greek word here for patience. It's makrothumia. Makra means long, and thumia means to suffer. God's long suffering. He often endures man's rebellion for a long time. But here's the thing. Men should see this kindness, this forbearance, his patience. He's giving men opportunity to repent. And when we become aware of sin in our lives, this is not a time for presumption. It is a time to repent, to confess sin, to turn from sin, and to turn to God. It's meant to, because God is gracious, giving time for repentance. And repentance, remember that word means to have a change of mind. Change your mind about your sin. Begin to abominate it, hate it, because you know it's an abomination to God, and to turn to God and ask for forgiveness. And then verse 5, last verse here, he says, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." When people sin, and they're unrepentant of their sin, they don't realize this, but they are storing up more wrath for themselves on a future day. And that's one of the principles we want to see about God's judgment, that he judges according to men's works. And there is this coming day of wrath. It's the day when Jesus returns in judgment. And of course, a thinking man should ask the question, is there a way to escape this coming wrath of God? And yes, there is, and wonderfully there is. Look at Romans 5, verse 9. And we know the only way of escape is in Christ. Romans 5, verse 9 says, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood," that's the sacrifice of Christ, "we can be declared righteous by God's grace because of the sacrifice of Christ's blood. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." Wrath of God is not a pleasant subject to think of, but it's a real subject, and it's one we need to have understanding of. There's only one way to escape the wrath of God that rightly becomes upon sinners at the end of the age, is through Christ, that God's wrath was poured out upon his Son on the cross, who took our place, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. If I could quote Hendrickson again, he wrote in his commentary, "Each hour, minute, and even second, the sinner is increasing the pile of his debt unless, by God's sovereign grace and power, he surrenders himself to Christ and discovers that Jesus paid it all." And that's the wonderful truth of the gospel and the wonderful truth of what is symbolized here in the Lord's Supper, that Jesus did pay it all. He shed his blood. He laid down his life as an atonement for sin. And the way, the only way of escape from the wrath of God that we do deserve is through Jesus Christ, through the cross, where Jesus Christ said, "It is finished. It is paid in full, the debt of our sin." And thus, of course, we read in the book of Acts in chapter 4, verse 12, "There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." So next week we'll proceed a little bit further in Romans 2. I know we'll take at least through verse 11. We may actually get through verse 16, and it will be beneficial to us, I think, to think about some of the principles of judgment. that we see in that particular text.